Great. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5? And I was really kind of contemplating several things, and this sermon morphed into the way it did. I was working on this here a couple weeks ago and going through it and just getting ideas, and it just kind of came about in the way that it did. And tonight, avoid vain heathen prayer. Our prayers to God is a very serious matter. And there's a lot of emphasis on prayer these days. I just saw before this, there was a quote-unquote prayer revival, and there's a lot of hype. But one of the things that we want to do is we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a Sermon on the Mount, which is directed towards the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're already believers, but how do I have a victorious Christian life? How do I have a life that is pleasing to God? And so here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, look at verses 5 through 8. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And then just after here, verse 9 is oftentimes quoted as the Lord's Prayer, and we will look at that. We're going through this. I think this is the 26th sermon here in the Sermon on the Mount as we look at it. And so, you know, a lot of times people will be saying, I'll be praying for you. I need lots of prayer and all sorts of things. And God does call us to pray. I mean, prayer is our fellowship in communing with God. But as we study this passage, we dig into the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and things that he spoke, we see him dispelling and casting aside prayer that is of a strange fire, that is not of him. And just because someone might say, would you pray for me? I remember back when I was up in Tuduli, I had an individual say, I will pray for you. And I will make some offerings for you, some tobacco offerings. I was like, well, I don't want those prayers. As you think about these things here, you must cast off anything that is not of the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Our prayers, as Christ designates, are to be from our heart and not a scripted language. He doesn't want us reading out of a book, so-and-so's secret prayer to financial security. He doesn't want that. He wants to hear from your heart. And God wants prayers that are true and genuine and not some heavenly language that is gibberish. Jesus is serious about our walk and communing with him. Now, I'm going to go through some things that might be a little bit more difficult, and I'm trying to touch on this as softly and gently as possible. So I don't unnecessarily intend any offense. But I want to look, and there's several things that push me in this way, and I will explain that here shortly. But may the continual words of our mouth and our heart towards God be solely of affection, not rote tradition or emotionalism. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I need your help tonight. Father, this is a topic that arouses a lot of emotion. And Father, I pray that I'd be true to the Scriptures. I need your help. Help me to do it, Lord, and to deliver it with a heart of compassion. Lord, you speak through me. Lord, may I be emptied of myself, and may we glorify you. Father, if anyone does not know you tonight that may be watching, I pray that they would be saved. Lord, you take over, and may you get all the glory and the honor. I love you and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Now, I want to ask several things as we look at this, and just some questions. Verse 5, we see Jesus saying, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. So some questions on prayer is, who is to pray, right? Well, God said, I don't want any hypocrites praying to me, right? He also says, verse 7, not as the heathen. So there's a separation in who's praying to God. So by inference, he says, not as the hypocrites and not as the heathen. So there's a, right off the bat, he starts off with a distinction of who is praying to him. Just because someone might pray to God, but if they're a heathen, which means they're not saved, God, he's saying, I don't want your prayers. Obviously, unless that's a prayer into salvation, ask Jesus to be their Savior. But he's telling his disciples, which we know as this is the intended audience for the Christ Sermon on the Mount, he's telling his disciples, there is a way to pray. Now, why would he make a differentiation on prayer? Because the condition of our heart affects whether God hears us or not. Look with me at Psalm 66. I'm not sure if I'll finish this evening. We'll see. But Psalm 66, 18. In Psalm 66, 18, it says, I'll give you a second to get there. If I regard iniquity in my heart, but I really love God, or I say I really love him, he'll heal me. No, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. That finishes out the sentence. But you find here, if I regard iniquity, if there is things in my life, God's saying, I'm not hearing you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. He says, I don't want any sacrifices of you. In Psalm 55, 17, evening and morning at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So throughout the day, in dependence of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up a prayer. Don't cry out for them. Don't make intercession for them. I'm not going to hear you, Jeremiah. Now, we do need to understand. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. So it is the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. He knows our hearts when we pray. I mean, if you're going to regard iniquity, before he wants any prayer from you, he wants a prayer of repentance. Lord, forgive me for my iniquity. Right? He wants repentance and humility before he's wanting whatever you're requesting. Because that relationship is altered. It's not what it should be. Now, if you profess the name of Jesus Christ, you're born again, you've asked Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Bible says. Now, when I have sin in my life, it doesn't make me a non-Christian. It just makes me out of fellowship with Christ. I'm not losing my salvation. I'm just losing the sweet fellowship with Christ, the peace of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when I'm praying to God, and maybe I'm not expressing in the way, the Spirit of God knows my heart. And so as I'm praying to God, the Spirit of God is thereby, according to the will of God, he's interceding on my behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is our mediating intercessor here. Right? I mean, it's telling us this. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God at the right hand interceding for us. Now, when do we need to pray? Luke 18, 1, that men ought always to pray. Luke 21, 36, watch ye therefore and pray always. And the verse goes on. In Romans chapter 12, 12 through 14, in the good times and the bad we ought to pray. Continuing instant in prayer, it says. Now, how are we to speak? How are we to pray? And the Bible tells us, going back to our main passage, in verse 6, pray to the Father. Thy Father, So we're praying to the supreme ruler, Father God. He's my father. He can't be your father if you're not a child of his. Correct? Now, he uses something that's interesting here in verse 7. He says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions. That word vain there is to speak without thinking. A stammerer, a babbler. This word occurs only, as one theological dictionary of the New Testament discusses, only here in Matthew 6, 7, in the sense of to babble. The non-Christian, the non-Jew, thinks that by heaping up the names of God, of which he does not know the true and relevant one, he can include the deity which will somehow grant his request, and that he can weary God by heaping up, O thou Jehovah Almighty, Elohim, El Shaddai, and so on and so forth. That somehow God's going to listen to them. Listen, yeah, that God will listen to them. And so what he's saying here, I don't want that. I don't want some meaningless talk. I don't want babble. But he also says, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, their wordiness, their long-windedness. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of the words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You know, and then he also says, not as the heathen. For when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen. So he's making a comparison here. He says, my disciples that know me will not be praying to me as the heathen do. The heathen will pray to me, but they don't know me. In the New Testament savoring of the nature of pagan, which was alien to the worship of God, heathenish, substantively. I mean, this word heathen here, is a dictionary is talking about, the nature of pagans. So the teaching of Christ here, as he's saying, is a distinction from the heathen. It doesn't matter how eloquent, it doesn't matter how, I mean, they can begin to go through large, you know, diatribes or long prayers of oratorical excellence, and yet it has no effect upon the ears of God. One of the things we're seeing today many times is a speaking in tongues. And so this must be brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God. As I was also doing some research on this, from the idea here, he says, not vain speaking or speaking without thinking. I began to do some research on this, and I thought, well, let me see if there's anything on this. And I was surprised, and the Bible does give us very clear, distinct things with respect to the use of tongues. Was it used? Absolutely, you can't deny it. The Bible talks about it. If I denied it, then I would be unbiblical. But there's many things that happen. And in my research on this, there are some gross violations of Scripture which occur when what is called the move of tongues is really analogous today to the strange fire of Eli's sons they offered to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. The number one, and I'm going to get into a whole bunch of things here, okay? So you might be saying, Pastor, that still doesn't prove anything. Just bear with me. I'm laying some foundational work here. In 1 Corinthians 14:14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Does God want us to do something that is unfruitful? 1 Corinthians 14:14. 1 Corinthians 14 really is one of the main passages of Scripture that he gives us against speaking in tongues. And you think about this, Nadab and Abihu, Eli's sons, they place common, ordinary fire in the incense. God was supposed to put the fire on that incense, not man. It was strange fire. It wasn't of the Lord. Now, I want to look at several things that you're going to find here. And I just did some research on this. And I thought, well, is there anything maybe outside of Christianity wherein you would see tongue speaking? And there's a lot. In your handout, you will find the first illustration I give, and number one, the history of the charismatic tongue speaking from AmazingDiscoveries.org. It says, ecstatic language was a common form of worship in pagan temples. It was well established in ancient Byblos. Plato mentions it as a phenomenon in his time. He tells us that a person under divine possession received utterances and visions that the receiver did not understand. These utterances were sometimes accompanied by physical healing of people present. So just because someone is healed does not mean it's of the Lord. We like it when someone gets healed, but it doesn't mean it's necessarily of God, because Satan has power too. He can have his spirits afflict a person and then have that spirit no longer afflict that person. Virgil tells us that the Sibylline priestess, when in prayer, united her spirit with the god Apollo and spoke in strange tongues. One of the clear biblical truths that is violated in the charismatic movement is an attention to holiness instead of experience. They're all about experience over holiness and doctrine. Let me go forward from here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, I want you to note with me. Just because something is supernatural does not mean it is of God. We have to understand that we have an adversary, the devil, who is very powerful, and God allows him to execute powerful supernatural works. Why is it, do you think, that there is tarot card reading? Why are there psychics? Why are there mediums? Why are there all sorts of people that have supernatural powers? That's not of God. Correct? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then shall that wicked, which is the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There's going to be a time where the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, a seven-year period that's forthcoming, it's in the future, where the Antichrist will be the one-world global ruler. This whole new world order, this is all moving to a one-world ruler. This one-world ruler will have signs and wonders, and people will be like, he must be of God because he has signs and wonders. Now, I want to read for you something that's quite interesting. A woman who was a pagan. In fact, the name of the site is Pentecostal to Pagan, is the name of the website. In her discussion, her anecdote of what transpired, she said, suddenly I felt spirit, a lot of spirit. You can read this along with me. It surrounded and filled me all at once, and as wonderful as it felt wonderfully familiar, which confused me. You see, back in my days in the United Pentecostal Church, we raised this energy every service. We called it the Holy Ghost. It was the Spirit of God. It was the primary objective of being a church, at church, raising this energy, getting full of it, and speaking in tongues. This is how you know you're saved and in good standing in the United Pentecostal Church. How could a woman who was, quote-unquote, she was an avowed pagan, say it felt similar? How can the Spirit of God be similar to the spirit that a pagan is going to understand? In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. In John chapter 14, verse 17, you see those references there, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you. So there's a spirit of truth, and there's a spirit of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. There's a clear distinction. Holy, unholy. Spirit of truth, spirit of God, and the spirit of the world. Here she goes on. She says, but here I sat doing a pagan full moon ritual and I felt the same spirit. How could this possibly be? There was no way the God of that church could possibly be happy with what I was doing. Aren't these two paths completely exclusionary? So there I was. So there was no denying what I was feeling. Again, it's the experience. 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about, in the last days men shall be lovers of selves. Further, the more I drew in the energy and the stronger it got, the more I wanted to do what I did back in the Pentecostal altar. And then I found myself speaking in tongues. Immediately, warning signs started going off. Off in the back of my mind, I heard that voice of every fire and brimstone preacher I'd ever sat under, reminding me that the only sin that is unforgivable to God is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And when what I was doing right now count? But I could not deny what I was experiencing, so I went with it. And I had one of the most powerful experiences of my pagan path so far. Over the following week, I tried to process exactly what was going on. Could it be that the energy raised in pagan ritual is the same as that raised in the fundamental Christian service? What would this mean? Did some Googling. Goes on. 1100 BC, you can read that. In a work of historical fiction, a man named Wenamon is dispatched by the temple of Amon in Egypt to secure cedar logs to build a ship. When he arrives at Byblos, which is modern-day Lebanon, a servant of the prince falls into a prophetic frenzy, includes speaking in tongues. It goes on. Pythia, a.k.a. the Oracle of Delphi, was established in the 8th century B.C., although many believe the site and oracle had been in honor of the goddess Gaia prior to this and going back to the 14th century. I forgot to take out that BCE there. That's what she put. I meant to get rid of all those, but that one I missed. Anyways, from that time up until about 395 A.D., the oracle gave prophecies that include speaking in tongues. Plato also reports religious ecstatics in the roughly the 5th century B.C. Virgil mentions a Sibylline priestess going to ecstatic state. You go on, they claim that it was known language. Many so-called mystery religions popular in the last century B.C. and the first century practiced speaking in tongues. If this spirit is not exclusive to Christianity, then I can't very well condemn myself for all eternity just by accessing it outside of the Christian faith. The idea that the energy I felt in both my full moon meditation and the Pentecostal altar felt exactly the same made me wonder, how does it all connect? Not long after, I was visiting a local Wiccan store, which is pure witchcraft, and spoke to the owner about my experience. She, too, had at least visited Pentecostal churches before, and she absolutely agreed it was the exact same energy. In her experience, the churchgoers were quite good at raising the energy, which she said was then pinging off the walls while the people ran around the building or danced. She said she could only imagine what they could do if they learned to focus the energy and use it. I want us to understand what they're talking about here. Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a difference. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And now you might say, well, she was lost then, and so she's lost now. But if someone comes under the presence of the power of the Spirit of God, it will not be the same as the spirit of this world. Guaranteed. There's holiness as opposed to that which is not. There's a difference. 1 John 4:1, look with me here. So this vain repetition, use not vain repetitions. He's saying, don't just pray to me without thinking. And I'll talk a little bit more on that. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now you might be saying, well, this is just one story or two stories with that store owner. You might be just saying, well, that's just a one-off. You find also in the Catholics, there's a little on your form there. I have there Catholic definition of tongues, whereas glossolalia refers to speech-like sounds considered to be a spiritual charism of the Holy Spirit for use in private or public prayer in a non-existent language. Xenoglossia is the ability to speak fluently a language the speaker has never learned. That's what they're saying. Now, I saw this other website that came up. And they began to do some research on those who are speaking in tongues, and they did some scientific research into what was transpiring. You find some several things there on this. At the heart of the Pentecostal experience is the act of speaking in tongues, known as glossolalia. What goes on in the brain of people engaging in this unusual form of utterance was the neuroscience question. Recent neurobiological research has shown that it may be more directed activity than previously believed and may play a direct role in diffusing stressful reactions or stress reactions. In 1972, anthropologist Felicitas Goodman engaged in a long-term study of this. She views glossolalia as an induced trance that manifested as a dissociative hyperarousal state with similar features across time and cultures. Going on. And then she would mention this. This happens among the Inuit in the Arctic, in the Sami of Finland, and during certain possession states achieved in Haitian voodoo. They speak in tongues. The extent to which it occurs outside of religious context remains unclear. In 2006, you find that there, Andrew Newberg and associates of the University of Pennsylvania School of Medicine recorded single photon emission computerized tomography, SPECT, scans of active glossolalia. Hymn singers were used as controls. So people that are singing songs in a defined way were the control group, right? They're singing along. And unlike people engaged in attention-focusing tasks, which when you're singing, you're looking at the words, you're thinking about the tune, you're thinking about am I on pitch or am I off pitch, and all sorts of things are going through your mind as you're singing. And like mindful meditation, people speaking in tongues while being scanned show decreased cerebral blood flow activity in the prefrontal cortices. Glossolalia brain function appears to be more similar to the other trance-like states. Going on, at the end there, highlighted, in some sense, it is the opposite of concentrated process of meditation. Now, I want to ask you a question. Going into this state, Philippians 4:6 tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. As I'm praying, I'm giving thanks to God. Is that a vain repetition with lack of thinking, or is there a concentrated effort? Correct? God never calls us to a trance. Satan desires us to sleep, have our mind go to sleep. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And he does it in many other ways today. I mean, we have television and cell phones and all sorts of distractions that can cause our mind to become blinded or distracted from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Our mind is never to go into a trance-like state. Never. The believer has been called to be sober. 1 Peter 1:13, if you want to look at this. First Peter 1:13, it reads, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The girding up is to prepare for battle. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to battle, how often would you want to be in a trance-like state? Correct? I mean, he's telling us, gird up the loins of your mind. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. There is a concerted effort. I'm not to let my mind just get into that mind-numbing state. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. 1 Peter 5:8, look at me there. If you're still in 1 Peter. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. When in battle, would you want to be in a state with a known enemy around you? Would you want to be in a trance-like state, incapacitated? Never. The Bible clearly tells us and calls us to a difference from the lost world. And those who neglect scriptural authority are to be regarded as a heathen man. Now, am I saying that, we're not taking from the lost world? 3 John 7, talking about nothing of the Gentiles, there is a distinction, Christians and non-Christians. That's the only two things God sees. And so as we think about this idea here, here's some principles of public prayer that are not tongues. Now, some of this information, there's a booklet I have in my office if you're interested in it, Pastor Terry Coomer, Tongue Speaking, on the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. The best I've ever seen on it. It's very short, but he does a wonderful job, and I will highlight some of those. But in Mark 16, 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe, in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. See, Pastor, that shows that this is appropriate. Now I want to look at, if we look at Acts and we look at 1 Corinthians, the Bible gives us very clear instructions on this. In Acts chapter, and I'm not going too deep in this, but this book does a wonderful job. But there's four things that are always present when tongues are in the Bible, always present, legitimate tongues. Number one, a Jew is present. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Number two, an apostle is present. Jews are present, apostles are present. Acts 2, 10, and 19. Okay? Jew present, apostle present. Number three, tongues were always foreign languages or dialects. They were always a known language. And number four, people are saved. Number one, Jews present. Number two, apostles present. Number three, a real language. Number four, people are saved. Every time the tongues in the Bible is used. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 saved. Now in Acts chapter 8, there is the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it is not. Look with me here in Acts 8. It does not mention tongue speaking. God does not, and there's more here. A lot of information. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon. Romans 8, 9, excuse me, I said Acts. It's from Acts 8. But Romans 8, 9. There was Acts 8, 14 through 17 with Peter. No tongues mentioned, just they received the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mention tongues in Acts 8, verses 4 through 17. But in Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And why I say this is when you get saved, you have all of the Spirit or none of his. It's not a percentage. You're fully a child of God or you're not. There's not a halfway. It's kind of like when Solomon, those two prostitutes came to him and they said, oh, I'll cut the child in half. If you have half of a child, you have a dead child. You have none, right? It's all or nothing. And so in Acts chapter, we'll go back to Acts 8. I want to show you this. I'm not trying to skip it for any malicious motives here. Acts 8, 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. That's it. That's all it says. They have the Spirit of God. It doesn't mention tongues. Now look with me at Acts chapter 10, verse 44. This is all prophetic. The tongue speaking was a prophecy that was fulfilled. In fact, and I'll try to get to it tonight. Acts 10, 44. Verse 44 of Acts 10. But while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as it came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter Can any man forbid water? These should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. So they heard them speak with tongues. So if they can hear them speak and magnify God, if you can hear someone magnify God, do you think that's a known language or not? Correct? You're not just surmising. Now we know, and what this, in Acts chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, parallels this very idea. Then remember I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. The like gift as he did unto us. Well, what gift was that? That's going back to Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts 2? 3,000 were saved. They heard them speak in their own heart language. Right? So you might be saying, okay, well, Acts 2 is clear, right? Known language, apostles, present, Jew, all that. Acts 10, you say, well, they spoke in tongues. How do we know what it was like? It says, verse 17, God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. What's happening here? This shows the Jews that the Gentiles were also welcome to the church. I was just dealing with last Wednesday night that there's a division in the church, Jew and Gentile, and God is saying, come together as one member in the local New Testament church. Jew or Gentile, I don't care your ethnic background, you are welcome in the local New Testament church. This is of God. So the Gentiles speaking, the Jews speaking, shows the Jews that they're not some superior race that are better than the Gentiles. God's given it to everyone. This is a sign to the Jews. Gentiles given the like gift as he did unto us in Acts 2. Right? The like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying. Acts chapter 19. Verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost? And she believed, and they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So these are John the Baptist, right? His disciples. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So they're disciples of John. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So the John the Baptist's disciples, they weren't saved. I mean, they didn't even know about Jesus. They were saved, they were baptized, and they spoke in tongues, which was prophesying. Again, that's a known language. So how was God using the gift of tongues and the coming of the Holy Spirit? He was using it to bind together four different, this comes from this book, different groups of people who had animosity toward each other. To bring them together in the body of Christ, the local church, no longer Jew or Gentile, bond or free, barbarian or Scythian, male or female, they were all bound together as one. In Acts 8, the Samaritans, he's going to teach them, you must submit to the Jews, to the apostolic authority. Acts chapter 10, for the Gentiles, God is going to teach the Jews, you must realize that the Gentiles are on equal footing with you. For the disciples of John the Baptist, God must teach them that you are wrong, you must follow the Lord Jesus and submit to the authority of his apostles. For the Jews, God's going to teach them, the Gentiles are now on equal footing with you. God is using the coming of the Spirit to show that these groups, he binds them together, you are one. Tongues are not a sign of God's filling the church. Tongues are a sign that God is through the Jews. God is through with the Jews for the time being. Isaiah 28 tells us this. Tongues are not a sign of God's blessing, as he says, but of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. Tongues are a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, right? He's bringing people together as one, with Christ as the head. And this is not some, again, as you see here, to speak without thinking. what they're doing is they're speaking and prophesying. They're speaking and evangelizing. Souls are saved. It is not this heavenly prayer language which has no effect. Now, there is one... I saw this one particular doctrinal statement from a church, or actually a denomination. As his return draws near, Jesus continues to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Though this is what a modern-day denomination says. Jesus continues to baptize in the Holy Spirit those who are believers. The signs of speaking in tongues indicates that believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and signifies the nature of Spirit baptism as empowering our communication to be His witness with speech and action as we continue to pray in the Spirit. The idea is when you get saved, you don't have all of the Spirit. That's what it's teaching. But when you speak in tongues, then you have all of the Spirit. It's a sign that you have all of the Spirit. Jesus said, if you don't have me, you have none of me. It's all or nothing. In addition, the speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, I want you to look with me. This is the famous Pentecostal experience. Verses 4 through 6. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And it goes on, it lists a whole bunch there. They were all amazed and were doubt, saying one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. And then as you go through this, you read down further. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. This is fruitful. 1 Corinthians 14:14. I mean, this is in Acts 2:11. They heard them speak the wonderful works of God. It was a cleared, look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 7, And even these things, without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of the sound, how shall be known what is piped or harp? If I get up here and I begin to play a harp, or I begin to play a trumpet, and I'm like all over, like, you know, just like squawking and squealing like crazy. And I'm like, yeah, you hear that song? And you're like, what? You know, I don't know how to play a trumpet. It's a non-discernible sound. Verses 9 through 11, So likewise ye, except ye utter the tongue word easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. No voice in this world is without significance. Therefore I know not the meaning of the voice. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Prayer tongues seem strange. It has no significance. And he calls us in verse 12, Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying, that's fruitfulness, of the church. Now it does talk about 1 Corinthians 12, 10 and 11, diverse kinds of tongues. Verses 13 and 14, there must be interpreter, which is a real language. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14, it is to edify others. Tongues are not for self, 1 Corinthians 14, 19 and 20. They are to edify others. Tongues in Isaiah chapter 28. Look with me here, Isaiah 28. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 14. Hold your finger there. verses 11 and 12. This is the prophecy to Israel. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Another tongue. So this is actually, this here, as you think about it, is a judgment against Israel, saying, "Israel, I'm no longer using you as my ambassadors to tell the world about me. I'm going to use the institution of the local church." Jews and Gentiles, barbarian and Scythian, male and female, they all come together into a local church. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what I'm using. And those signs, the tongues, was to show Israel, listen, Gentiles, have the same God. I'm using Gentiles as well as Jews. You're not the supreme race. You're not my, you know, I'm still using you. Now, I'm not preaching replacement theology. I'm not doing that. And that's a whole other topic. Tongues are a sign. Look with me. Verse 22 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He's saying, listen, these are just a sign. As we mentioned before, there's Jews present, there's an apostle present, a real language, and people are saved. You don't have apostles anymore. It's impossible to have an apostle unless they're over 2,000 years old. Acts chapter 1, and I don't want to go down, but if you look at Acts chapter 1, it gives the prerequisites. And I found this illustration here a little interesting in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read a little passage for you on this commentary. We have the central passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, which deals with the cessation, means the stopping of certain spiritual gifts. What is interesting, theologically speaking, is that in the past 30 years, there's been a tremendous amount of debate over this passage. At the beginning of the 20th century, there were no Pentecostals or Charismatics. Beginning of the 20th century, 1900s. But by the end of the century, fully 50% of professing Christians throughout the world identified themselves with, in some way, the Pentecostal position. That's an astounding movement, an example of popularity by the end of the 20th century. It is supposed that almost all Christian religious television stations were controlled by Pentecostals or Charismatic. The same thing is true about most Christian radio stations. In fact, Christian music is dominated by people who have a Pentecostal Charismatic theology. And that theology, which is more than simply speaking in tongues, has impacted modern churches in incredible ways. They have set the agenda for worship, for music. They dominate in the hymnals. In the early church, we have reference to the gift of prophecy and a few allusions to the gift of languages. One of the early church religious leaders, Justin Martyr, makes a statement in one of his writings, "The prophetical gifts remain with us." Of course. So this is the year 165, 110 to 165, Justin Martyr. And so the charismatics jump on it. And they say, see, it was in his, right, in 165, so that was past the apostles. But what he is writing in an epistle to Trypho, a Jew, and in context, he's talking about the Old Testament. What he is really saying is that as Christians, we still honor and utilize the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament. He says these prophetical gifts, the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament, stay with us. We still use them and honor them. He is not talking about speaking in tongues, and he's not making a statement that prophecy continues. Irenaeus continues this. And it goes on. But this is what we have been saying about the Christians, that they were saved with a certain amount of theological baggage. The church in Corinth had the worship of Sybil, the priestess. They had speaking in tongues there. I mean, so they're going from pagan to non-pagan, and they're thinking, hey, so they're speaking in tongues. And what I'm reading here comes from divineviewpoint.com. And you can read this for yourself. But what's happening here, and during the Middle Ages, there was a number of groups here and there in the Roman Catholic milieu, various mystical groups that claimed to speak in ecstatic utterances. And after the Reformation, there were several fringe and heretical groups that claimed to speak in languages, but it was just ecstatic speech. There was a group of prophets, Shakers and Quakers, Catholic Church, and several others. The Mormons, they have speaking in tongues. And he goes on to say the basic difference between Pentecostals and Charismatic is that Pentecostals left in one of their own denominations, like the Assembly of God, United Pentecostal Church, so forth. So Charismatics stayed in their denominations, and theology didn't make any difference to them. What mattered was the experience. So unity is now going to be based on experience, not on doctrine, end quotes. One of the things that happens, and I've just got a few more verses before I bring this to a close this evening, and I know it's been probably quite a bit of information. 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Right? They walk in, they see tongues, and they're like, you're crazy. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He says, listen, I am here. God is not an author of confusion. Verses 34 and 35, if you want to speak about this, and this does happen quite a bit, no women were to speak in tongues. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. There's no women pastors. The Bible is against it. Not that women are less than men. Women and men are just different. That's all it's saying. There's difference. 1 Timothy 2 talks about this. That's going to shut out a lot of tongue speaking if you had it today, even if it was still in existence. And what we find is that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And it's strange fire. The Bible calls us, 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In conclusion, Christ's teaching here is to his disciples before the Lord's Prayer gave the conditions of prayer. There's no canonical or standard or traditional prayer that touches the heart of God. God does not desire Babel or heathen prayer or melodic chants or long, drawn-out oratories. He wants the prayer of a contrite heart. Because the Spirit searches the heart, he knows what's in your heart. In Psalm 10:17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. If I humbly come before the Lord, he'll hear me. God wants an intimate heart poured out before himself. God is not about the experience. He's about our affection. Tongues elevates personal experience over the truths of God. We cannot mix holy with unclean. Tongue speaking was a sign that has ceased. Unless for tongues to be available, there must be an apostle today. We don't have apostles. Because in order to be an apostle, you had to be present at the baptism of John. We don't have any apostles today. So as you think about this, avoid heathen prayer language. And I know we don't have this in this church, but the truth is, and I know there's much more, and if you're interested, this book is a great book on that. But just the thought is that when Christ is calling his disciples to prayer, he says, listen, I want your heart. I want you just to pour your heart out to me, cry out to me, and I'll hear you. He gives several very clear, distinctive, separating marks. Not as the heathen, not as the hypocrites. Christian, our prayers ought not to sound like the world. It ought to come from a heart, humble heart before the Lord as we pour our hearts out before God. That's what God wants. God doesn't want some creed or some book that men have written on how to pray to God. You know, pray this prayer and God will do mighty works. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want vain repetitions. He wants it to come from the heart. We come to the invitation period. I went a little longer than I normally do. I hope I didn't go too fast and jump over some material. If you have questions, I would encourage you to ask. But the challenge and the desire is that we would have a heart that I just want to be in communion with the Father. I want to pour it out. I want to be in genuine fellowship with God. That's what God's called us to do. Amen. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, no music this evening. I just want to challenge you. You can't have no true prayer to God if you're not saved, if you're not born again. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, the Bible says you're not saved. And the penalty of death. The penalty is death, and you'll perish, and the Bible talks about in hell. That's not where we desire you to go. That if you just ask, put your faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, forgiveness of all your sins. You trust Jesus and Jesus alone. The Bible says you're born again. And Christian, may our prayer to the Lord come from a heart that just wants to speak with him. When you're done praying, look up, and I'll conclude us in a word of prayer. When you're done praying, just look up and I'll conclude us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this evening. Lord, I know there's a lot of information. Father, I pray it wasn't too fast. Lord, you've given us instructions. Lord, I just ask that I want to thank you, Father, for the fact that we don't have to go upon experience. We don't have to go upon the emotional state of an individual that may hold higher rank than us according to the world. Lord, you who are the one that writes the book, you've given us the instruction. You've given us the filters that which we can see what is right and what is wrong. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to have a heart of prayer before you. Throughout the day and continuing instant in prayer, a heart that is complete and absolute access to you, because, Father, there's no sin between you and myself. Lord, help us to just desire you. Lord, I commit this evening to you. I thank you for your help. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.